mic was on. I do that once a month. I really wish that I didn't, but I do. And so, John, you do a great job running the soundboard. If you would just mute me after the announcements, that would be the best strategy, I think. I love that hymn because it talks about our need. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We don't often think of ourselves as wretches, or maybe you do. Maybe you do a lot because you have a lot of guilt, but the focus is not on us. It's on the grace of God. The one place I would quibble with this great hymn is the end, the last verse. When we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise. It's when we first begun. It feels like singing God's praise for 10,000 years would be really boring. And heaven is not going to be boring. It is going to be an eternity of ever-increasing joy, of ever-increasing knowledge of God, and we will never exhaust that adventure, that journey into knowing God more and more, because He is eternal, He is infinite. And I want to make that point because we're in a series called You and Me Forever, Marriage in Light of Eternity. We're talking about marriage over these 7 weeks, and we've tried to get everyone into a small group. And so if you're new here, if you're visiting, this is what we're talking. We're talking about marriage. How do we live out our marriage commitments in light of the fact that we are hurtling towards an eternity of either incredible joy or incredible sorrow, loneliness, and pain. Those are the two options in front of us. And as we've talked about, the purpose of marriage is not so that we have all of our fulfillment in our beloved. It is so that we can help prepare each other to stand before God so that He would say, well done, good and faithful servants. My hope is that, you know, if you're here and you're not married, this will be very helpful to you too. This is not just for married people. This is for everyone. And so this morning I'm going to talk about the number one virtue, I think, in life and in marriage. There are a lot of them that are important. Courage is really important, and compassion is really important, and diligence and hard work. There are all these different things that are so important to our lives. But the number one, I believe, virtue, and the one that we are encouraged more than anything else as you read the whole message of Scripture to apply to our lives, is that of humility. Humility. And by humility, I do not mean thinking less of yourself. Oh, I need to be more humble, so I'm going to think that I'm terrible and awful and I'm worthless. And that's not what I mean. I don't mean thinking less of yourself. I mean thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking about yourself all the time and how you measure up and whether other people like you or whether you're all of those things that we all tend to struggle with. So this morning I'm going to look at three things, and there's an outline if you want to follow along on the opposite page of the Scriptures. First, the grounds for humility, or the grounds for us to be humble people, the grounds for humility. Second, the enemy of humility. And then third and finally, the secret to humility. So the grounds of humility, the enemy of humility, and the secret to humility. First, the grounds for humility. We find the reason to be humble. Why should we be humble? We live in a culture where it says very clearly, I think, that if you just believe in yourself enough, you will be successful. If you think positively enough, if you affirm who you are, your inner self, then you will be happy. And the Bible tells us something different and gives us great grounds for actually being truly humble, for not thinking about ourselves incessantly. God and self, okay? God, who God is and who we are. First, God's greatness. God's greatness. That song that the choir sang about all of this is for the glory of God, and that we all should reserve, everything that lives should reserve its highest praise for the living God, is 100% true. If we consider who this God is, who created everything, who knows everything, who can do anything He wants, we will naturally think about ourselves less and think a lot more about this great God of ours. In times in the Bible when people actually genuinely have a glimpse of the living God, their reaction is remarkable. One of those times happens in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is an Old Testament book. You all have Bibles close to you. If you want to pull it out and look at this passage, you can. I'm going to read it out loud, but it's on page 485 of your pew Bibles. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible that you read regularly, this is our gift to you. Please take it home with you and begin to read it on your own. Because Isaiah 6, Isaiah is a prophet. He wasn't a prophet at the time that this encounter happens. And he doesn't really know, we don't really know what he's doing with his life up to this point. But it says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings, these strange creatures, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So just try to imagine this, okay? You get a glimpse of the kingdom of God, and you see God there on his throne, and there are these bizarre creatures called seraphs. I don't know how Isaiah knew that they were called seraphs. Maybe they had a name tag on, I'm not sure, but they are flying. And with two wings, they're covering their faces. And with two, they're covering their feet. That's an emphasis on their own sense of inadequacy. These glorious creatures who've been created by God. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So much so, and these are powerful creatures. When they speak, imagine a seraph being in here. The sanctuary would buckle and shake like an earthquake. The hinges on the doors would bend. Just at their voice. These are mighty creatures, and yet they are so aware of the glory of God that they cover their faces, they cover their feet. And what does Isaiah say when he sees God? "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He's ruined. Why? Because he sees how great God is. Now here we encounter a paradox. I told you that humility is not thinking, that you're terrible and you're awful and you just need to think worse of yourself. And yet there is an aspect in which when we get in the presence of God, we are aware of our own sinfulness, our own shortcomings. That the greatest person to ever live would be aware of his or her own shortcomings. And the same would be true for us. Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I'm lost." Now, fast forward all the way to the end of the Bible. The last book of the Bible is a book called Revelation. Not Revelations, singular, Revelation. And in that book, there's a man named John who writes it. John was a disciple, not John the Baptist. He's a disciple of Jesus. And he's actually known in the Bible as the one whom Jesus loved. They were closest friends. And John, unlike his brother disciples, they've all been executed at this point for their faith. He has been exiled to an island called Patmos in the Mediterranean, which I think he's in solitary confinement. But, to be exiled to an island in the Mediterranean doesn't seem all that bad. But I guess if you're alone, that was John. And he's praying one morning. And this is what happens. This is from on page 883 of your Bibles, Revelation 1:12. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters," this big booming voice. "In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Do you know who that is that John sees? He sees Jesus. This man who has been his best friend. This man who he's seen and loved, who has died and who's resurrected. He's come back and he's shown himself in his fullness of glory. And John, his best friend, the very first instinct is for him to get on his face as though he is dead. That is how glorious Jesus is. And Jesus says to him, and this is very encouraging, it should be to all of us, "Then he," Jesus, "placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" What could be more powerful than someone holding the keys to death? Jesus knows when you're going to die. He knows. He's given you life. One day you will have death, and he knows when that is coming. He holds the keys to heaven and hell. What could be more powerful than that? And yet, what does he say to John? "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Why? Why? Because John knows and loves Jesus. And if you know and love Jesus, you don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to be afraid of the end. But that does not mean that when you understand who God is, that you will not be incredibly humbled. God's greatness is the grounds for our humility. God is far more creative than any one of us. Some of the, you know, the movie Steve Jobs is coming out. I saw the preview yesterday. What an incredible, what an incredible visionary. There's a famous line where, I don't know, he's talking about coming back to Apple, and he's talking, I think that's what's happening, and they ask him what he's been doing, and he says, "I've been creating the future. That's what I've been doing. What have you been doing?" You know, what an incredible, and yet, Steve Jobs is gifted. Why? Because God gave him his gifts. What did he use around him? He used the raw material of the world. He happened to be born in a very particular time and place where he was able to use his gifts to flourish. God is not like that. God has raw material because God speaks and it comes into existence. He is all-knowing. He knows the thoughts of 7 billion people simultaneously. He hears the prayers of millions and millions of people simultaneously. He is the grounds for our humility. When we just think about this, when we just meditate on the greatness of God, we will stop thinking about ourselves. Next, the second ground of our humility is our problem. And what is our problem? Our problem is ourselves. Reinhold Niebuhr, the great 20th century theologian, said, "Man is a problem to himself." Man is a problem to himself. What did he mean by that? Well, again, the belief of our time is that we are the captain of our own souls, that we can create the world that we want to live in, that we can do whatever we set our minds to. And yet, if we really start thinking about this, we know this isn't true. We know that if you and I, that you may be incredibly gifted and successful. If you were born in northern Uganda, in a remote village of 50 people without clean drinking water near you and without a school, chances are you probably wouldn't be as successful as you are today. Amen? I mean, do we know that to be true? We are blessed with so many things. We don't pick what era we're born in. We don't pick who our parents are. We don't pick what we grow up with. We don't pick our intellect. We don't pick our gifts. They are all given to us. Captain of our own souls? Maybe not. Augustine, I've spoken of him before. He's a 4th century bishop who is one of the most powerful, the most gifted Christians who's ever lived. He wrote in the history of Western civilization, he was the originator of the category of writing known as memoir. He wrote a book called the Confessions, which is a difficult read, but I promise you, it is an incredible book to read. And he is so insightful into the human condition because he understands his own condition. As he became a Christian later in life, and he looks back and he reflects on himself, and he sees all of the struggles that he has and continues to have even as a Christian. He talks about his emotions, how complex and unpredictable they are. aren't our emotions, I mean, some days someone does something to you, no big deal, it's fine, you know, don't worry about it. Other days, the exact same thing happens. What happens? You turn into a rage monster. You lose it. You are screaming and cursing at the car in front of you. They can't hear you, but you're still doing it. Why is that? Because our emotions are so unpredictable. Our appetites are enormous, and we can't satisfy them. Forget about food and sex. Think about entertainment. Think about wanting to achieve the next thing, wanting people to like us. We're always thinking about all of those things. Our appetites are, they are never satisfied. Our capacity for self-deception, isn't it enormous? I mean, isn't it hard to really assess ourselves honestly? Why is that? It's really painful when we do. And when the people who are closest to us, who see us as we are, might mention it, oh, it's so hard not to be defensive, isn't it? Isn't it hard not to mount a counterattack? Oh, yeah, well, I'm that way. How about you? Look in the mirror, bro. I mean, what's your problem? Why do we do that? Because it's hard to look at ourselves as we actually are. Our willpower. And listen, fellow New Albanyites, okay? We love willpower, and we teach it. And if you just work hard, you will achieve. Even our willpower, it's strong in many ways. It is so incredibly weak in other ways. We know we want to do things, and yet we have a hard time. Why is the self-help section at Barnes & Noble overflowing with books? I mean, David Brooks makes this observation. Isn't it true that if self-help really did work, there'd be like one or two of them? Because they'd work, and then we wouldn't need any more. Why wouldn't we stop with, you know, the Seven Habits? When was that written? I don't know, 20, 30 years ago? It's an eminently sensible book. Why have we had like 100,000 redos of that with different variations? Because it doesn't work. So we try, but it doesn't work. How many, I want you to just mentally come along with me on the number of diets that there are, okay? Yeah, I'm going to list some of them, not all of them. I'm going to list some of them, and just think whether or not you have been part of some or maybe all of these. Vegan, Atkins, Paleo, Advocare, Plexus, Weight Watcher, South Beach, Slim Fast, Raw Food, Eat Clean, The Zone, Carb Lovers. There's a Carb Lovers diet. I mean, I want a piece of that diet. I don't know if you've tried it, but that sounds like an awesome diet, the Carb Lovers diet. Why are there so many diets? Because we can't stick to them. Our wills are incredibly weak. Why so many New Year's resolutions? Why not just, you know, 2 years? We got it all wiped out. Why so many gym memberships in January? And where the heck are these people come July? Why? Why does that happen? Because our wills can't keep up with what we want to happen. And then finally, here's the last part of the problem of humanity. We die. No matter how much we work out, no matter how strict we are with our diets, and we've all known people who have just been incredibly healthy. And one moment it happens, they drop dead, heart attack, in the best shape of their lives. We die. I was reading Psalm 82 yesterday. It's the psalm, this plea that God would bring justice for the oppressed, that the weak and the needy and the fatherless are overlooked. And why is this happening? Why is God allowing this? And then the psalmist finishes the psalm with this statement. He says to these powerful, you know, probably at that time mostly men, who they make the rules, they write the rules, they're in charge, they're the CEOs, they're the government officials, they're the ones who lead everything and who are basically couching the rules so it benefits them and their cronies. He says this: "You are gods. You live like gods. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." Man is a problem to himself. Great grounds for humility. Finally, Jesus' humility. Look at John 13. It's incredible, this menial task. In that day, it was washing feet was reserved for the lowest of slaves. There were Jewish slaves at the time. Jewish slaves were not allowed or forced to wash feet because that was meant for the lowest of the low. And Jesus, the King of the universe, who John sees in Revelation, bows down as though he's dead. He washes the disciples' feet. And think about this, okay? Think about this. If you have a grudge against someone, if someone has rightfully done you, you know, they've done you wrong, and you rightfully have a grudge, and you are angry with them, and you are bitter in your heart towards them, Jesus knew what Judas was going to do at this time. And he washed Judas's feet. And what does he say? I've set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Friends, if Jesus really is our model, if he's our example, the third great grounds for humility. Jesus, the King of the universe, humble. Humble. Next, the enemy of humility. The great enemy of humility, of course, is pride. Pride, the belief that I am the captain of my own soul, that I will shape and mold my life to the end that I choose. All I have to do is work harder, make better decisions, have more willpower. And pride, it denies the gap between us and God. It denies the future, that we are going to die. It denies that we are a problem to ourselves. And pride, I want you to know that pride can take two forms. Just so common. We see the aggressive sort of chest-thumping pride that is an incredible turnoff, and most of us have figured out how to be a little more nuanced in our pride, but the sort of name-dropping, aren't I great? Here's what I did. Here's what I accomplished. Here's how busy I am. I'm going to post on Facebook and Instagram how great my life is so that everybody can envy me. That there's this overt kind of pride that says, aren't I great? Look at my life. Aren't I wonderful? There is that kind of pride for most of us. That is a tremendous turnoff, although C.S. Lewis somewhat convincingly and convictingly says that if you see pride in other people and it really bothers you, it probably means you're sensitive to it because you have a lot of pride yourself. It's like, oh, great. Thank you, C.S. Lewis. So there's that kind of pride. Now, my guess is that most people in this room will vacillate between that kind of pride, although we try to cover it, and this passive kind of pride. And what I mean by this is we go from these great extremes of, yes, I got what I wanted. Other people see me as I've been attaboy, and I feel great about myself, too. Oh, man, I can't do anything. I am so bad at this job. I am a terrible parent. I wish I had more friends. I'm so lousy. I keep struggling with this sin, and I can't get over it. And I'm a terrible person. And what was the main word in all those phrases? I. This is the kind of pride that is passive, but it's the other side of the same coin. It is a relentless focus on the self. Now, again, there's paradox here, because Isaiah, when he's in the presence of God, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. There is a place, friends, to be convicted of sin, to feel the weight of our sin, and to feel guilt and repentance. There is a place for that. But if all we are thinking about is ourselves and how far short we fall and on, that is nothing more than the same relentless focus on the self that is an inverted form of self-pitying pride. That's the great enemy of humility. So then, what is the secret to humility in marriage and in life? Three things. One, the first is a mindset, okay? A mindset. And the mindset is simply self-forgetfulness. Thinking of ourselves less. Thinking of God more. What does it take for you to think of God more? My guess is it takes you practicing his presence. That means coming to worship. That means opening your day not with just running to the gym or running to get in the shower to go to work, or that you actually begin your day with the Word of God, with prayer. It means having other friendships where people are also beginning to form their lives and shape their lives around Jesus. That as you do that over the long haul, slowly but surely, you will think of yourself less. If you're a student, this is one of the hardest things. I mean, this pressure to be popular, to be known, to be funny, you know, it's so intense. And if you can just realize that there's a God in heaven who loves you and who has this great design for your life, that includes you honoring him and you living for him, then you will experience greater joy than being the most popular kid in school. And isn't that true for all of us? And if we just can forget about ourselves, acknowledging we're not the captain, God already has a plan for our lives. There's already truth that's been established that He has revealed to us. There's already a way. We don't have to create our own path. We don't have to create our own truth. It's handed down to us in His Word. And if we just seek to follow His Word, then we will live different lives. We will be freed from this relentless focus on the self. We can receive the grace that John received, the grace that God gives us. Yes, we fall short, but isn't it amazing grace that saved a wretch like me and you? Isn't that amazing grace? That's the focus of that hymn. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. It is God's grace through and through. Accept that if you are in Jesus, you are accepted. Accept that you are accepted. One of the very practical things you can do to practice self-forgetfulness is practice gratitude. Gratitude. So, you who are married, here's your assignment, okay? One of your assignments this week. I want you to write down 25 things for which you are thankful for your spouse. 25? Jeez. Maybe 7, but even that is... 25, okay? And then I want you to share those things with your spouse. I want you to sit down and say, honey, these are 25 things that I am thankful for you. Why? Well, because then you stop thinking about yourself. You stop thinking about, well, she hasn't done this for me, and she, why can't she change that? And what's wrong with her? What's wrong with him? Why won't he? No, just practice gratitude and quit worrying about yourself. Practice self-forgetfulness. It's a mindset. Second, sacrificial service. Okay? The mindset is really good. The action is even better. Doing something. What does Jesus say? I tell you the truth. Verse 16, I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you think about them. No. You will be blessed if you do them. If you do them. So here's assignment number 2, okay? I want you to do 5 things for your spouse. Serve in 5 different concrete ways this week. Write them down and then do them. Now, if you're not married, if you're a student, if you're single, if you're divorced, if you're widowed, you're not off the hook, okay? Pick someone that you can thank 25 different ways for who they are. Maybe your parents. Maybe your friend, maybe your sibling. Oh, but maybe 5 different ways you can serve and 25 ways you can thank. This is for everyone. Sacrificial service is the way that we develop humility, actually doing things that we don't want to do, that don't elevate us or exalt us, that bless other people. If you want to be humble, practice, do something. You will be blessed if you do them. And then finally, I want to be clear on this because I think sometimes the Christian, you're talking about all this stuff and no, you're not the captain of your own soul, and yes, you have all these things that are given to you. That doesn't mean that you don't have a tremendous amount to do in the world. That you can't make a tremendous impact in the world. So this is the last thing related to humility, and that is simply strive to be great out of gratitude and glory for God. Not glory for you, glory for the living God. We've been given these incredible gifts, and there's a difference, and you may not even be able to see it on the outside. People who want to be great, who want to use their gifts in whatever work they have, whatever their family situation is, at church, that you would strive to be great out of gratitude for God and for God's great glory, so that other people see what you're doing and glorify God. And that takes work. There's an ambition that is right and good and comes as a response to God's grace, a desire to have the most God-honoring marriage so that you're not lazy, so that you actually work at it, a desire to use your gifts so that God can use you to bless the rest of the world around you. A desire to be great for the glory of God. And that requires work. Work. Listen to the verbs in James. You know, God gives us more grace. And that's why the scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Don't you want that grace? Be humble. And then he says, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. It's hard to submit to God. It's hard to resist the devil when he tempts us. Romans 12, be devoted to one another. It's hard to do. Honor one another above yourselves. There is an effort required. But we can practice humility by the grace of God. So, friends, you have your homework assignment. Do them. And know that God wants to make you humble. And wanting to make you humble does not mean wanting to make you worthless, insignificant, you know, nobody cares about you. No. He wants to free you from the prison of self so that you are actually free to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love the people around you, and in particular, you married folks, to love your spouse.